Always love driving here on a Sunday morning, such as the Sunday morning we have out there. I love the picture of snow on the mountains. I love it because it's beautiful in and of itself. I suspect I love it also because it reminds me of back home in Vancouver, where the mountains were over the city and there was that beauty of snow on the mountains. But one of the things was different. In Vancouver, we never prayed for rain. We had rain all the time. That was a given of where we live. Southern California is very different. Vancouver's a rainforest. Here in Southern California, it's a semi-arid climate. And the need for rain and the longing for rain is something very significant. It was impossible not to be thankful on the one hand for the rains we had last week. At the same time, there was this great sadness for what it meant for those who were already in the fire zone and the things that they were going through in that particular way. But there's a connection between Southern California and Israel that bound up with the whole issue of water. Water's been an ongoing issue for Southern California down through the times. Water wars, as well as concern for gold, were built into the last century of what was going on in California. And even when the fires were on, there were fighting about how much water is getting down to Southern California and doing those kind of things. Israel's a land that's longing for water. It's semi-arid. The Jordan River is there, but sometimes it dries up to not very much at all, so you can hardly see things. Sometimes you see snow on Mount Hermon up in the northern part of the country, but then you get down to the end and there's the Dead Sea at the other end. And water is a common and constant issue, especially living water, which we would translate as running water. Great difference between water in a cistern, thankful as you are for that, water that's running and fresh. Water, we know, is essential to life. 60% of our body is made up of water. We need water. Water regulates our body temperature. It helps lubricate our joints. It carries nutrition to our cells. It aids our digestive system. Water's critical to us. Without water, you can't have human civilization. There's no possibility of agriculture. There's no way to care for animals. Water is essentially to how we live life. And thirst is a God-given gift related to water. It's the brain signaling our mouth so it begins to get dry, that things are out of balance, things that are needed. You're aware of it because of thirst. Some of you have had those experiences. I look at some friends sitting here and I know that they've been on hikes and they've gotten beyond where they should have gone without water, and all of a sudden it's no longer simply a thirst. It's beginning to get something much more serious. One of the signs of a Southern California, a native Southern California, is almost always a little bottle of water nearby as they carry it around. We didn't carry many bottles of water around Vancouver. You just look up and you were there. But Southern California is different in that way. Thirst, it's a real thing. But there's another kind of thirst. As C.S. Lewis put, there are longings within us for things that this world can't fulfill. Or as Pascal put it, there's a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts, to use a different metaphor, that can only be filled by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Soul thirst, spiritual thirst. We're going to look at a passage this morning that talks about those kind of things. Soul thirst, in the context of talking about water. So if you have your Bibles, for those of you who are visiting with us, we're in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 puts the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem during a feast. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And we're just going to look at three verses, magnificent verses. Some scholars have talked about, or Bible students have talked about it, is words that are written in gold because they are precious. But I want to read a larger section. So we're going to read beginning at verse 25, just so we get something of the ongoing flavor of the context in which these verses come. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Isn't this the man whom they're seeking to kill? Here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ? We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus shouted, is the sense of the word there. As he taught in the kingdom, "You know me, and you know where I come from." That's said ironically. You think you know me and where I come from, but I haven't come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you don't know. I know him. I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed on him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man does?" Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little while longer, and then I will be going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews, and often in this passage that means the Jewish leaders, not the ordinary people, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, the scattering of the Jewish people among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You'll seek me and you will not find me'? And where I am, you cannot come." On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. Back in verse 1 of the chapter, it tells us the Feast of Booths was near, sometimes translated the Feast of Tabernacles. That was because one of the things the people were commanded to do was to live in kind of lean-to shacks, little booths that they would build up as a kind of way of an object lesson of what it was like to go through the Exodus experience, living in these kind of makeshift kind of things as you went through the wilderness, out of Egypt toward the Promised Land. And for 7 days they made booths and lived them as the city of Jerusalem was flooded with tens of thousands of people from all over the land and actually all over the Mediterranean who had come to be there at that time. But if we go back to verse 1, it tells us the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. Because back in chapter 5, at another feast, we're not sure or told which one, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And then he'd said, in a conflict with the Jewish leaders, "My Father works until now, and I am working." And we read, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because not only healed a man on the Sabbath, but he'd called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Blasphemy. Sabbath violation. He must die. So verse 1 says he'd avoided Judea. He hadn't gone up to the last Passover, but he does go up to this one. Without giving the details of it, he kind of sneaks into Jerusalem rather than going in one of the great processions. And then suddenly in the middle of the feast, he's there in the middle of the Festival of Booths, and he's teaching. And his teaching immediately draws a crowd and draws criticism and got conflict. And as we read through and we get, and you'll notice what we've read, you can see the conflict and you see these things growing. We're coming now to the point where we're going to be in verse 39. See the Christ? Arrest him. Now, there was a festival, pardon me, there was a ceremony that was played out. Festival of Booths was 7 days long, and then there was the eighth day. It talks about that in the book of Numbers. It was added as a kind of final Sabbath memorial at the end. During the first 7 days, there was a ceremony every morning, right at dawn. Group of priests would form a procession, and they would make their way from the temple down outside the temple grounds, down to the Pool of Siloam, to a spring, the En-Gedi Spring, the source of fresh water in the city of Jerusalem. And then at that spring, the priest who was leading would take a golden goblet and he would fill it with water as the people sang from Exodus, from Isaiah, with joy for, fill your water with, from the springs of God. That's a bad translation of it at this particular time. From the wells of salvation, draw water. And so they would fill it, and then they would make their way back to the temple. And the people would join in. They were waving various branches, and they were singing and they're celebrating, and they would enter through the water gate, as it was called, into the inner part of the temple. And then they would crowd in around in the court of the Jews, as it was known, to see the priests offer sacrifices. And the priest would form a procession, and they would come in as they sang. They would have three blasts of a trumpet, of a ram's horn. And then they would begin the procession, and the choir was singing Psalms 113 to Psalms 118 as they went around. And they would circle, and then as they'd done that, they would then take that water and with wine and pour it on the offering that particular morning. On the seventh day, they would do it seven times. That water was a symbol of what they'd experienced as they went through the wilderness. They'd been thirsty, and yet they'd called on God, and Moses had struck the rock, and God had brought water. And then in Numbers 20, it happened again. Only this time, Moses was commanded to speak to the rock, and he struck it and said, and again there was water. It was a celebration of harvest, because it happened in September, October. And it was also a prayer for rain, for the rainy season, because of the semi-arid condition. And that brings us to verse 37. It was the great day. Almost certainly this is the day after the last of the ceremonies. And this time, as they gather to watch before they head back to their homes, making sure they've got a full skin of water for the long trip they're going to make, they gather again to watch the morning sacrifice or one of the later sacrifices. And they're crowding into that particular area. And as they're crowding in, all of a sudden, a voice rings out. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being, there'll flow rivers of living water. And there must have been a pause looking around. Maybe some of them were able to recognize immediately. It was, as the Pharisees called him, that man. Others may have realized it was Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus isn't talking about the thirst of water there. They'd thought about water. They'd been thinking about water all week. They just watched that. That ceremony, well, Josephus says you've never seen happiness until you've been at that feast to watch the joy. But Jesus is addressing another kind of thirst, a thirst that all of their celebration at the festival can't fill. All of their religious opportunity can't fill. Thirst that is a God-given thirst for God himself. Thirst that we all know. And we try and fill it with all kinds of different things. That longing within us. People, money, possessions, sexual indulgence, all those kind of things that we try to use to substitute for that. Religious ceremonies, religious carefully following rules or regulations, or name it in all kinds of ways. And Jesus is saying there's a thirst, but the arrogance of it, that the whole ceremony has been about God's the one who fills. Make no mistake to say, come to me, instead of go to God, was a blasphemy of the highest order in the ears of many of those who heard it. The Lord was claiming to be the one who could fill the thirst of the hungriest heart. Jesus said, come to me. Drink of me. It's impossible not to think of another conversation that Jesus had, not with one of the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem, but with a Samaritan woman, about water. And as Jesus says to him, if anyone drinks of this water, he'll thirst again. But if anyone comes to me, I will give him living water. Springs up to eternal life, and they'll never thirst. The one who believes in me. 41 times in the Book of John, Jesus says in one form or another, believe in me, trust in me, not believe about me, but the one who trusts in me for who I am. He's talked about himself as the sent one of God, the one who knows God uniquely, the one who is, as we read earlier, going to return to the Father. And if you don't come to me, Jesus says, and it's one of the harshest things he says is, you will not see me. I will be where you will not come. And of course, the promise is ultimately the promise of eternal life. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy some milk without money and without price, Isaiah 55 has God saying. One of the last things we have as a statement in Scripture is Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. to the thirsty. I will give from the spring of the water of life freely, without payment. The water that cleanses and washes away our sin. The water that refreshes and sustains life. The water, and I love the expression here, that is like a well of water bubbling up within, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water, an artesian well of God's life within us, the gift of the eternal life that God has promised. But then John the writer does something very interesting. He doesn't do this anywhere else that I can think of. It's almost as if, you remember, there's an ad that goes on. It's one of those annoying ads. Well, actually, there's all kinds of them that tell you about this, tell you about this. And then they'll say, but wait, there's more. That's what John does here. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But wait, there's more, John says. He was speaking of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were going to receive, because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not been glorified. That river I'm talking about, it isn't just the river of forgiveness, the river of new life. God's going to put his Holy Spirit in you. God is going to fulfill his purpose. And when Jesus is glorified, John is explaining this, he will complete what he's promised. Now let me give some context to that. When it says Jesus was not yet glorified, John is saying Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. But that was only the first stage. He was lifted up. If I'm lifted up, in a paradoxical way, the lifting up of Jesus on the cross was his glorification, at least the beginning of it, because then he was raised up by resurrection. And then he was ascended to the Father's right hand, where he's enthroned as God and King and Lord and worshiped. And Jesus himself said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. And then again in John chapter 15, the night he was about to be, or the night he was betrayed, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. We're on the other side of this. Jesus has been glorified. The Spirit was given. The day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of that particular promise, when God sent his Spirit to live within all believers. And the moment we trust Christ, we are convicted by the Spirit, we are born again by the Holy Spirit, we are indwelt by the Spirit, and it is the birthright of a believer, the mark that we're part of the family of God. But it was something even more than that. Sorry, try to keep these cards here. It was the fulfillment of God's promise. Back in Jeremiah, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, the old covenant. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their hearts, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will no longer say, each to his neighbor and each to his brother, know the Lord, for they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Ezekiel writes, I will sprinkle clean water on you, or God speaks through Ezekiel, and you will be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. The gift of the Spirit is the inauguration of the new covenant, of the new relationship between God and men. That God is doing a new thing, and soon Gentiles will be brought in. Ironically, you remember the passage that we just read, where people say, where will he go if he's going away? And they say, will he go to the Gentiles, the Greeks? Yes, indeed he will. Because God, at that moment, when the Spirit of God came to live within believers, brought into being the new covenant people who worship in the name of the Lord Jesus, who know the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and who live in the fullness of the new covenant. And so we come here this morning together as new covenant people. You know, I didn't arrange when I was putting together this series that we would come to the weekend of the Sabbath conference, former Adventist conference, and we would have it on this day. The Lord has a kind of sense of humor in it, in that what we are celebrating is one of the reasons why we do not believe we're under the old Sabbath covenant responsibility, but we are new covenant people who celebrate the fact that Jesus has been glorified by his resurrection on the first day and by his pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, the first day of God's bringing into being the new people. And all who believe, who trust in the Lord Jesus, receive the gift of eternal life and the Spirit living within us. And the question is, have you come? Have you come to Jesus and put your faith and trust in him? Have you drunk of him? That's an unusual image, isn't it? But Jesus in some way saying, I'm the water of life, the one through whom life comes. Have you believed? Because I long to put my spirit within you. And it is an interesting imagery. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Because when the Spirit is in us, it's not that we're a dead end object into which it's pulled, but living water pours out to refresh others in ministry, to fellow believers, in sharing the gospel to unbelievers, in living a life that owns and acknowledges God. And so my call to you this morning is, if you're a new covenant people, if they could rejoice at a water ceremony, we can rejoice at the gift of gifts, the gift of our Lord, and the gift of his Spirit. And if you've not come to trust Christ, well, I want to share with you some words of Rebecca McLaughlin. Thinking about who Jesus is and what he calls himself, she writes, if Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus, pardon me, if the resurrection of Jesus means eternal life, then the lack of that means eternal death. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus makes paying the penalty for our own sins. If Jesus isn't the water of life, we will die of spiritual thirst. Drink deep. Open your hearts in a new way. As a believer, don't just live in the thing. We've debated these things about the Sabbath and we're filled on it, but even being right about the Sabbath won't fill your hearts. It's knowing the Lord of Sabbath at work in your heart. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, I pray that you would open your heart, even as those of us who trust Christ are going to do something he's asked us to do. The Lord Jesus asked his people as in anticipation of what they were going to see in horror as they saw him crucified, that it's a symbol of victory, not a single symbol of defeat. And they asked us to remind ourselves that we are people who've been bought by the death of Jesus in our place, symbolized by his body given and his blood shed. Every Sunday morning here at Redeemer Fellowship, we come around these symbols. They're asked what the Lord asked to do. It's his table. If you've trusted him, he invites you to take these symbols. If you've not trusted him, these are symbols for family only. And you're not part of the family yet. So I encourage you to pray and yield your heart to him. We're going to sing. And after we've sung, we'll take the symbols together. We'll distribute them as we're singing. So we'll ask the team to come up and lead us.